You can turn to Colossians chapter 2. That's where I will begin this morning. Colossians 2 and mainly verse 13. I'm still talking about forgiveness. Remember, according to Scripture, and I say it this way simply for the sake of argument, there is a sense. It's real. When I say that, I don't mean something ethereal. Or I should say, it is a fact that there is a forgiveness of God's people that is absolutely unconditional. Nothing upon what we would or would not do. Exactly. As a matter of fact, we were forgiven before we were ever even quickened. And that's what Paul writes in Colossians 2. He says, "And you, being dead in your sins and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So he's talking about when they were unregenerate, yeah. Right? "Even you, when you were this, hath he quickened together with him," that's with Christ, right? So you were unregenerate, sins, and he quickened you. But then what does it say? Yeah. "And then he forgave you all your trespasses." Is that what it says? No, it says, "having forgiven you." Even this includes even when you were dead.
Yes, sir.
Right? "And you being dead in your sins, he forgave me then," Jay.
Yes, sir.
That's when he forgave. Even when they, and remember these people, many of them, may well have been alive when Christ was crucified on that tree.
Yes, sir.
So Paul is writing strictly from an actual reality. When you were dead in your sins, Christ died for you and he forgave you.
Yep.
And having forgiven you, God did what? He quickened you together with him. Now most people, sadly, when they think of forgiveness, it's something along this line. God did his part.
Yeah.
God made it possible for men to be forgiven. And then man adds in some other little part, and that forgiveness then is allowed to take place. They see forgiveness as this symbiotic thing where God and man works together to bring this about. But according to Scripture, forgiveness is primarily judicial.
Yeah.
Okay? It's judicial. Remember, God does not forgive sin in the manner in which some people think of forgiveness and in the manner in which sometimes man forgives. That is just to let the sin go. Just let it go. Let it go unpunished. But according to Scripture, all sin must be punished. And we remember what the punishment for sin is. Well, most people think of that.
Yeah.
And that's the problem. Men think too much rather than bowing to the Word of God.
Exactly.
But most people, when they think about these things, they think about forgiveness, they think about all these other ideas, it's always based upon something man's got to do. They do not see that the punishment for sin is not I lose my job. The punishment for sin is not that I have a car accident and am maimed very bad.
No.
That's not a punishment for sin.
No.
Punishment for sin is none other than and is always death.
Amen.
That's the punishment for sin. Most people think of sin as just a mistake. Sin's not a mistake. It's a crime against God.
Yes, sir.
God always enacts capital punishment for sin. And our Lord Jesus Christ, and you can turn to this one, it's the next one, turn to Hebrews. You see, sin was dealt with by Christ when he died on that tree.
Yes, sir.
Sin is not being dealt with now by God through the Holy Spirit. Now, granted, it does say when he's come, he will convince the world of what? Sin, righteousness, and judgment. But the Holy Spirit is not here legally dealing with sin.
No.
He is practically dealing with men and women, individuals, as to their sinful condition.
Yes, sir.
Sin was dealt with by God in Christ on that cross. And it's not being dealt with any longer. He paid one, he offered one sacrifice for sin forever. Let's begin Hebrews chapter 1. That's where I'll begin. Now, all of this is this is the foundation of forgiveness. And let me just, before I read that, let me put, let me read this statement, and we may go back to it later and look at some of these things in detail. There are different types of forgiveness. Now, I've already said that. And I think as you look in Scripture, you cannot interpret every place where it says forgive as being equal forgiveness. Mm-hmm. We cannot interpret it as being always based upon the same foundation. I mean, our Lord Jesus Christ taught the disciples to pray. And this is one of the phrases, that we are to forgive those that ask God the Father, rather, to forgive us based upon the fact that we forgive others. Now, automatically, a part of me says, I don't want that. Because I don't want my forgiveness, God's forgiveness of me, based upon my forgiveness of someone else.
That's right.
But yet it's in the Scripture. Yep. And I cannot relegate it to another day or another time. Because the Lord Jesus Christ told it to the disciples, and it's clearly a prayer that is to take place before the kingdom comes, because they're to pray, thy kingdom come. Mm-hmm. It's not a legal prayer. It's a prayer that acknowledges fact. Or I should say, acknowledges truth. And our Lord Jesus Christ gave an example of what he meant by that prayer. He gave an example of, here you have a man, he owed this debt, and the king demanded the debt be paid, but he didn't have the money to pay it, so he forgave him of that debt, right? And then what's that man do? He leaves from that place of mercy and forgiveness, and he goes out, and he finds one of his buddies that owes him some money, and he lays hold of his throat. That's what our Lord said. Yeah. And demanded that payment be made. And when the man begged and said, I cannot pay you, he delivered him over to jail. So he'd pay what he had to, you know, what he's supposed to pay. And the whole proof, if you look at that, is that God will deal with us in this life if we are unforgiving of our brethren.
Yes, sir.
Now, a lot of people read that. They see that story. That means I'm supposed to forgive everybody in the world. And that's a lie.
Yeah.
That's a lie. If you read that passage, you'll find out, and Christ told the disciples, if you do like that man did, God the Father will do to you. And you will pay for that in this life. That's what the Scripture calls reaping. Scripture calls reaping what you sow. But it is not being punished for your sin. Because if God was punishing us for our sin, he'd kill us and send us to hell.
Exactly.
And this is what most people, they don't see these distinctions. They don't see these separations. There are different types of forgiveness. There's human forgiveness. And these two are a world apart.
Yes, sir.
There is divine forgiveness, which is conditional. There's also divine forgiveness, which is unconditional forgiveness. Mm-hmm. Somebody said, well, both can't exist. They do.
Yeah.
Just don't say it can. Yeah. Just don't say it can exist. It does, because the book teaches both. I read of King David and this horrible committed. It wasn't just adultery. He was an accessor, or actually planned the murder of an individual,
yes, sir,
the woman's husband. And yet when the prophet came into him and told him he's the one, he tells David, even before David confesses a thing, the Lord hath forgiven you.
Yes, sir.
David, that's marvelous. Even before all of this. So here we see unconditional forgiveness, but we also see this forgiveness. I read it when we first began, the four men that let this guy down in this, you know, on this bed, and lets him down in front of our Lord. And somebody said, see there, our Lord responded with forgiveness in light of their faith. Now it does say when he saw their faith.
Yeah.
What did he do? He said to the man.
Yeah.
And he didn't say to the man, your sickness is healed. He said to the man, thy sins be forgiven thee.
Amen.
So that, you see, is unconditional.
Yes, sir.
The four men had faith that he'd be healed. They weren't even looking for forgiveness of sin.
Exactly.
Right? Our Lord Jesus Christ forgave him of sin.
That's right.
And he healed him as well. There is unconditional forgiveness. There is conditional forgiveness. There is judicial forgiveness. And that's what we are talking about right now, mainly. There is experiential forgiveness. There is initial forgiveness, and there is forgiveness in which we are restored. And Mason and I talked about this the other night, I am of the persuasion that we don't, as a believer, when we sin, we don't lose fellowship. I believe that fellowship is affected, but I don't believe it's lost.
Exactly.
The Scripture says, here's the glory of that forgiveness. It's restorative forgiveness. It says, if any man sin, we have an advocate, right?
Yes,
And what is amazing is most people believe not that, but they believe if any man confesses, he has an advocate.
Yeah.
Right?
Oh, yeah.
When you read, if any man sin, we have an advocate, they hear in their heart and mind if any man confesses. Uh-huh. But that's not what it says.
Exactly.
He's not there as my advocate when I confess. He's there as my advocate when I sin. And I confess because he is my advocate.
That's right.
I see that sin as sin because he's there advocating for me and teaching me through his word and through his spirit that I have sinned against God. So there's initial forgiveness, there's restorative forgiveness, there's unilateral forgiveness, there's bilateral forgiveness. It's all right here in this book.
Yes, sir.
There is governmental forgiveness. And a lot of these things can be judicial forgiveness. Things can be judicial forgiveness deals specifically with the legal ramifications of what Jesus Christ did. Mental forgiveness, especially in light of Scripture and spirituality or God and men, this is all governmental forgiveness. It's not dealing with the legal matter, but the everyday effects of sin on the lives of God's people. In which we read, the Apostle Paul wrote that, you know, God scourgeth and chasteneth every son whom he receives. God deals with his children. So there is this governmental forgiveness. They all have similarities, but they also have great differences as well. Here's the fact. Let's go back to, is there just one or two verses that teaches that we were forgiven when Christ died on that cross? Okay, that's Hebrews chapter 1. It says, God, who in diverse manners and in diverse manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the... these last days spoken unto us by his Son, whom he hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself... what's that next phrase say? When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down.
Amen.
Now granted, it does not say he forgave us our sins. But let me tell you, sin cannot be forgiven by God until it's purged.
Amen.
It must be purged. It must be paid for.
Yes.
You see, what Jesus Christ did was not just some, and people often use the illustration, it was not just some down payment.
Yeah.
Nor was it just another type of payment. Jesus Christ actually paid the penalty for sin.
Amen.
He died under the judgment of God's wrath.
Yes, sir.
Jesus Christ, there was not signing merely his name to a debt we owed. He was paying the debt off.
Yes.
And as he cried on that cross, and this is the way the KJV reads it, he said, they recorded as, it is finished.
Amen.
But that's a very lacking translation. It is finished could mean a lot of things, David. But if we look at an actual literal translation, he said, paid in full.
Amen.
That's the way we put it today. Paid in full. Amen. It says, when he had by himself purged our sins. Now the apostle is quite clear. Now right there we read, we don't read that it were forgiven, but we do read our sins were purged when? When he died on that cross, right?
Yeah.
When he had by himself purged our sins, he sat down. Now, turn over to Hebrews, it's chapter 9. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 19 mainly. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and of goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, this is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you. Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry. And almost all things are by the law purged, there's that word used, purged with what? Blood. And without shedding of blood, that's when the purging took place, right? And without shedding of blood is no, guess what that word is? Forgiveness. Now it says remission here, and that's all right. It's a proper word, but it's the word, the same word, we read forgiveness.
Yes, sir.
And almost all things are by the law purged without blood. And without shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear of God for us.
Amen.
Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others. For then must he suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once, in the end of the world, hath he appeared to put away sin, how? By the sacrifice of himself. My forgiveness is not based upon my faith. My forgiveness is not based upon my repentance. My forgiveness is not based upon my confession of sins. My forgiveness is based upon the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ.
Amen.
If I look for even forgiveness restoratively, if I look, Joe, if I confess my sins, he's just and faithful to forgive us of our sins. David there, he's not just letting it go.
No.
He's not just letting it slide, because our Lord Jesus Christ died for that sin when he died on that tree. Salvation is all in Christ.
That's it.
Let's go on, chapter 10. Look at what it says. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of those of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then would they not have ceased to be offered, because that the worshippers, once purged, should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there is a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls should take away sins. Wherefore, when he cometh into the world, he saith, sacrifice and offering thou wouldest not, but a body hast thou prepared me. In burnt offering and sacrifices for sin thou hast had no pleasure. Then said I, lo, I come. In the volume of the book it is written of me, to do thy will, O God. Above, when he said sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings, an offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein, which are offered by the law, then said he, lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. And then here's the point. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once.
Amen.
And just stop right there.
Yeah.
The for all doesn't destroy it, but it can confuse it.
Yeah.
He offered that sacrifice once, and every priest standeth daily, ministering and often and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth, expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. Now, you see, he is not offering anymore.
No.
This is what men teach. He offers forgiveness. It's not what it says. He is expecting it.
Yes, sir.
Is he not? He's expecting until his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified.
Amen.
When you look for forgiveness, again, I will say it. When you look to God for forgiveness, do not look to your faith. And I'll even put it another way. Don't look to faith.
Yeah.
When you look to God for forgiveness, when you seek that peace of mind that is sometimes or that is disturbed when we sin against God, do not look to repentance. Do not look to good deeds. Do not look to prayer. Do not look to reading the Bible. All of these things have their proper place, but they in no way can forgive sin. As a matter of fact, it doesn't say confession forgives your sin. It says if we confess our sins, who forgives us our sins?
Yeah.
He forgives us our sins.
Amen.
Not the confession. The confession is not a fixer-up. It's not a payment paid. It's an acknowledgement that I have sinned.
Yes.
And that's what it is. Most people talk about confession of sins, they think of going into the booth and spilling your guts to someone. Or they think about coming to the front of the church and bowing down at some so-called altar and naming your sins one by one. Let me tell you something. I can't remember all the sins I've committed.
That's right.
If I get up and David, I take one breath and I don't do it in thankfulness to God, that's a sin.
That's right.
Anything done outside of faith is a sin.
Yes.
It's like the old song, it supports its opposite. You know, name your many blessings, count them one by one. Don't even start trying.
Yeah.
You know, it's impossible. You know, confess our sins. The word confess means to acknowledge. To acknowledge.
Yes, sir.
Most people don't want to acknowledge their sins. They want to try to justify them somehow.
Yeah.
You know, I know that such and such is a sin. I know that's a sin, but when it happened to me, it wasn't a sin. I couldn't help it.
Yeah.
There was, you know, there were circumstances I could not control.
Yeah.
You know, and I'm going to tell you something. I've been there. I know what I'm talking about. Somebody said, I know divorce is wrong. It's a sin. But now I had no choice in the matter. You know what I'm saying? I had no choice in the matter. It doesn't matter whether that's true or not. Right? Divorce is still a sin. Right? It's not, it's a sin unless.
Exactly.
You know? And our Lord Jesus Christ said there is only one reason for divorce. Right? There's only one reason. He said Moses allowed you that.
Yeah.
But it wasn't originally intended.
Exactly.
Right? That's what he said.
Yeah.
He said Moses allowed you that, but it wasn't originally intended, and the only reason he allowed it to you was because of your own hard hearts.
Exactly.
You know?
That was it.
Well, that's our Lord's take on the deal.
Yeah.
And I have to go with his take, not mine. Not how I feel, not what I think. Yeah. I have to quit trying to justify sin. But if I'm guilty, but Christ died for the guilty, right?
Exactly.
Christ paid the price for the guilty. Christ has already suffered my death, Ellen. He's already suffered my judgment, Joe.
Mm-hmm.
It's already done. I will reap what I sow, but I will never reap death.
Exactly.
Right? Whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. He didn't ask if we understood it. What did he say to Martha? Do you believe it?
Amen.
Believest thou this?
Amen.
The answer is yes. I don't know whether I understand it all or not. I don't know, but I believe it. I believe it. Yeah, there are these different kinds of forgiveness. And away with this idea, as I read, and I've got something to say about that as well, but I read to you from Unger's, where Unger said, here it is. An unpardonable sin and the gospel of whosoever will cannot coexist. You know, it's nonsensical language.
Yeah.
And by the way, as I tried to point out, there is no such thing as a gospel of whosoever. Well, yes, there is.
Well, yeah.
There is, but it's called a perversion.
Yeah.
It's called a perversion. The gospel has to do with the person and work of Christ.
Amen.
The gospel is not about an offer or something's possible. The gospel is a declaration of, here's a man. And this man is none other than God Almighty manifest in the flesh. And this man offered one sacrifice for sins forever. Do you believe that?
Amen.
Do you believe that?
Yes, sir.
Now, I may have got myself in a little bit of trouble. Now, not within, I talked to Joe about it, talked to Mason about it. I made a statement, I have to stand behind that statement. But I made a statement last week, and then when I got home, I got to wondering, that's right on tape too. I can't change that. And I don't remember exactly all the words I said, but I did say something along this line that whosoever wills not even. And see what my problem was, when I got home, I got to thinking, no, wait a minute. I could turn that King James Version over there and I'd probably go find that in the Bible.
Yeah.
But let me say, I still stand by that statement.
Yeah.
The phrase, whosoever will, is not in the Bible. It may be in the King James Version, but that don't mean it's in the Bible.
Exactly.
Okay? Now, let me just say it this way. It is called, and everyone acknowledges it, it's called the KJV.
Oh, yeah.
And this is true about every V.
Uh-huh.
You know what that V stands for, don't you?
Version.
King James what?
Version.
Version. Version. Right?
That's right.
It didn't say the King James Bible. Some people have called it that. But the literal phrasing of it is the King James Version. In the Greek, the two words, whosoever will, do not exist.
Yeah.
Just don't. And I'll tell you, this ain't an easy task sometimes when you get to looking at some of this stuff. The phrase, whosoever will, was found in the King James Version some 9 times. in three of them, the word in the Greek, wheel, the word wheel, it doesn't exist.
Yeah.
They've put it there. Yeah. It doesn't destroy the meaning of the context, but it's not there in the Greek.
Yeah.
And I don't care what Greek version you're looking at, okay? Or but because we, there's none of us looking at an original or even a copy of an original.
Yeah.
What I have to look at is what men have wrote down, compiled from those copies or from those scraps. Or from whatever, okay? I'm not personally able to go to some museum and look at that, even a copy, or if we knew there was an original. I don't know how we'd know that, but if we had one, Mason, I'm not able to do that. But yet in the King James Version, the word wheels put there, and why they put it there, I have no idea other than they were trying to help.
Yeah.
As a matter of fact, the word whosoever, it ain't in there anytime. It's not in there anytime. Now, there is words there.
Yeah.
There are Greek words there, but sadly, in these nine places, they translated it, for some reason, with whosoever.
Yeah.
Now, here's what even Vine says about it. Okay, this is Vine's dictionary of the, you know, complete expository dictionary of Old and New Testament words. And when you get to Vine's, you got right here, wrote, whoso and whosoever. Those are the words translated in the KJV. Now, let's note what it says. Note, now usually when you have Vines, if you look at this book, he starts out with the Greek word and gives you actually Strong's number to the Greek word. Okay? But when we get to whoso and whosoever, it says, note. It don't have no Greek word here. It don't have no number here because the word don't exist.
Yeah.
Not as whosoever. Note. The same pronouns are those under who. Okay, it's just simply the word who.
Yeah.
The same pronouns are those under who are used for the above, often with the addition of the particle an, that's an in Greek, and a change of construction when a generalization is expressed. Some texts in Mark 15:16 have hosper, a strengthened form of hos in the KJV, whomsoever.
Yeah.
Okay. For sentences introduced by the conjunction, and it gives the words, if, there's the whole point.
Yeah.
In every one of these places, the Greek word is not the word boulomai for wheel, that is to purpose, a definite purpose. It means to want, to wish.
Yeah.
It's something that's possible. It might happen, but Mason, it may not happen.
Yeah.
Okay? From the person's perspective. And then we find a little footnote here that's got a little cross by it. And when you go back, it says Strong's or Vines doesn't deal with that word because actually the word's not there. That's a good reason not to deal with it much, ain't it?
Yep,
all right, we go down to who. All right, now, it deals with the word who, whom, or whose. Now, these are old English words. And Mason, we talked about that some. Thous and these and whoms and all of that. Again, notes. These are usually the translations of forms of the relative pronoun hos, or of the interrogative pronoun tis, otherwise as hostis, which you may have in parentheses, whoever, usually of a more general subject than hos. But when it comes right down to it, they actually give you, says right here, that it's best translated as many as.
Yeah.
And that's what it actually says. And I got out all those Greek, I got out that Greek, and I looked up all of these different Greek texts, and that's what it has. As many as. So we would read John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that as many as believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life.
Amen.
Now let me point out that the word or the phrase, whosoever will, is not a bad phrase.
No.
It's not unscriptural. But because it can be so subjective, it has been twisted to mean that man, or I should rather say God, is dependent upon man's will for this to come to pass. And that is not what it's teaching.
No, sir.
It's teaching that as many as, if anyone does believe, or all that do believe.
Yes.
But it is not as many people would say, well, whosoever can if they just will. Or, as they more like to, they don't say it, but they like to think it, everybody can if they just would.
Yeah.
Okay? That's how they translate whosoever.
Oh, yeah.
Everybody can, but we know they won't, but they can.
Yeah.
And if they just will. Well, we know without question, according to Scripture, that when it comes to spiritual things, it is God that works in us both to will and to do of His good pleasure. So whosoever will are only those that God works in, both to will and to do of His good pleasure. Whosoever will is not a generalization meant to speak of man's ability, but it's a generalization as to we don't know who these people are. I don't know the ones that God's making willing, but when He makes them willing, they what? They will. They do. You know? He works in us not only to will, but to what? Do His good pleasure. So I stand by the statement, whosoever wills, not in the Bible. It might be in the King James Version, and it's okay. But remember, it does not teach that man's able. It does not teach that man has a will to believe. You see, I'm not like that poor old soul. I got to give you this one. This happened years ago. Joe and I were traveling from Princeton, coming up to Mabscott to meet Earl, and we're going to do the bulletins on the old Gestetner. Y'all remember the old Gestetner? It was a horrible beast. I mean, you know, you see pictures of these old guys in these printer places and ink everywhere. That's the way we looked when we got done. But anyway, we're coming up to do the bulletins, and as Joe and I were prone to do in our ignorant years, we would turn on the radio and listen to preachers, not necessarily looking for the truth, hoping we might find one, but we basically knew we wasn't going to hear one.
Yeah.
But we'd listen to them anyway. You know why? To make fun of them. We'd listen to make fun of them. I had one poor old soul. He'd come on that morning, evening, whatever. And Joe was listening to the radio, and he said, let me tell you, brothers, something like this, if the King James Version was good enough for the Apostle Paul, it's good enough for me. And I thought, sakes. Now, you talking about ignorance.
Yes, sir.
That's ignorance. Yeah. You know, the King, it's what he said, didn't he, Joe?
Oh, yeah.
You remember that.
Yeah.
And then another one, it may have been the same guy. We may have listened to another time. Well, you couldn't make fun of him a lot.
Yeah.
He said, I believe in the King James Version of the Bible. And I thought, the King James Version? You know, never heard of that one. But he's talking about the King James Version of the Bible. And this is what, sadly, even some knowledgeable people don't seem to understand. Remember that it is that. This is a version.
Yes, sir.
I will tell you, this is not inspired. Now, I know there's some people, they're going to call me a heretic right now, David. But this is not inspired. This is a version of the inspired Scripture.
Yeah.
And it is the version authorized by King James. But let me tell you, there were English versions of the Bible already in existence.
Yeah. That's true.
And just as valid. And just as helpful. And there have been other English versions.
Yes, sir.
Okay? And when you translate the English or the Greek into English and then try to translate even that same Greek into another language, there are going to be variations that are difficult to understand. You know?
Oh, yeah.
And you got these people that get hung up on a version, and they wouldn't spend a dollar or a minute to go buy some Greek books and actually study. I've heard, I don't need that.
Yeah.
I got the Bible.
Mm-hmm.
Now what you've got is a version. Right? What you got's a version. People don't, when I hear Paul telling Timothy, especially as a young preacher of the gospel, he said, study to show yourself approved unto God. Right?
Amen.
And you think he was wanting him to go down to the local store and buy him a version of the Bible? Didn't have one. You know? Everything was a handwritten copy, David. And I'm sure that when you paid somebody to do that, it was quite expensive to do.
Oh, yeah.
Now, study. Study. It doesn't say read the Bible. It says study the Bible.
Yes, sir.
Everybody's talking about, I say everybody, it's not everybody, but thousands and thousands of people talk about reading the Bible. I read my Bible every day. And you can tell when you talk to them, they're not getting much out of it.
That's
you know? They need to do something else.
Yeah.
They need to, like Tim James said, maybe they ought to start doing a little mulling instead of a whole lot of reading.
Yeah.
You know? And I'm just going to, I'm going to tell you something. I don't read the Bible a whole lot. I'm going to put that right there. I don't read the Bible a whole lot. But I do mull on it quite a bit. What I have read, I think about almost all the time. I can be at work working on a motor and something will happen and all of a sudden that passage pops into my mind and a word stands out or a thought or a phrase stands out. Yeah. Most people, as I said, it's sad. It's sad. They think they're spiritual because they read their Bibles.
Yep.
And when you talk to them, you find out they're not getting anything from their reading.
Exactly.
As a matter of fact, the more they read, it seems the more ignorant they become.
Yeah.
The more they read, the more error they hold to. You know, the more they read, the worse down the page they slide. And it's sad. Now, let me just last few moments here. Just what is forgiveness? What is forgiveness? Now, the most common Greek word used in the New Testament means, as a noun, a dismissal, a release, to free or to pardon. It is translated in English as forgiveness. Deliverance, if you read your KJV and you read sometimes deliverance, it may be the word forgiveness. Or the word we have in other places translated in English as forgiveness.
Yeah.
You have forgiveness, it's translated forgiveness, it's translated deliverance, it's translated liberty, it's translated release, it's translated remission. All of them are the same Greek word in the Greek.
Mm-hmm.
And somebody said, well, why did they do it that way? I don't know.
Yeah.
I don't know. You know? Why didn't they have just one word? Why didn't they always say release or deliver or forgive or remit? I don't know why. But it can become very confusing because some people, when they think of liberty, you know what they're thinking of, don't you?
Yeah.
I can do what I want.
Oh, yeah.
But that ain't what liberty means. The only people that are at liberty are people who are slaves. That's right. The only people who are truly at liberty are those who are slaves. And those who are not at liberty but are yet slaves always remain as slaves.
Yeah.
Now go figure that one out. No man is ever truly at liberty who is not in bondage to Christ. To Christ. As I said, it's translated forgiveness, deliverance, liberty, release, remission. As a verb, it primarily means this, to send forth. To send or put away. Or remit. The verb is used of forgiving debts. Sometimes our Lord uses explanations of forgiveness and he uses carnal illustrations. Now I say carnal, I don't mean ugly or nasty. I'm talking about fleshly, earthy illustrations. It's used to forgive debts, whether it's a carnal debt or whether it's a spiritual debt. And you can see that in Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 through 35. The verb is used of forgiveness of sins. It's used of the forgiveness of iniquities. It's even used of the forgiveness of the thoughts of the heart. You remember, wasn't it the sorcerer?
Yeah.
Who, when Philip, wasn't it, came along preaching the gospel, he actually gave up his craft of sorcery. And he began to follow along with Philip. He says he believed and was baptized. Peter comes along, and after conversing with the man very briefly, he says, your heart's not right inside of God.
Exactly.
And you need to pray God if perhaps the thought and intent of your heart might be forgiven you.
Yes, sir.
You see, sin and the need for forgiveness is not just what we do out here. It's not always overt. It's not always out in the open. Most of the time, it's where? It's right down in here.
Yeah.
It's right down in here. You know, before a man begins to lay his hand on a straw and begins to snort cocaine, he has that desire to lose his mind in here before.
Oh, yeah.
That person, as Henry May had said one time, and some people, I know they don't like it, a man doesn't become a thief when he steals. A man steals because he is a thief.
That's it.
He's a thief in here before he becomes a thief out here. The reason we take with our hands out here is because we want to take with our hands in here.
Yes.
So again, it says the use of iniquity, even forgiveness of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And sadly, you know what that guy said? Did he even pray for forgiveness? He said, won't you pray for me? Ain't that something?
Yeah.
Won't you pray for me? Won't you do that?
Yeah.
You pray for me. Ain't that what a lot of people are doing nowadays?
Yeah.
Every time you turn around, well, pray for me, brother. Well, pray for yourself.
Yeah.
You know?
Exactly.
Do you get what Peter's getting at there? You see, this is a personal matter.
Yes, sir.
I can't pray and get you forgiveness. I don't care how much I pray, how much I desire, how much I hope, how much I cry out for your forgiveness. Your forgiveness is based in and rests in Christ alone.
Amen.
I can't pray up forgiveness for anybody.
Exactly.
I can't do it. You can't do it for me. And as I think I mentioned it, that straight gate, that narrow way, you enter it in by yourself.
Yes, sir.
By yourself. So again, it's like I said, it's used of all these different matters of forgiveness. Now then, there is another word translated forgiveness. And it comes from a Greek word that we have, and I think I've already mentioned this to you. And this is what's amazing. It's translated in the English, or especially in the KJV, it's translated as forgiveness. But you know what the word actually is? Grace.
Yes.
It's grace. It's called grace. It's what we might term, and it's okay, the forgiveness of grace.
Mm-hmm.
Now, if you're forgiven by grace, what do you have to do to get it?
Exactly.
Right?
Yeah.
If you had to do something to get it, it can't be grace. Because grace and works don't go together. They don't mix. One cancels the other out. If it's by grace, it can't have any effort connected with it. And if it's by effort, it can't have any grace connected with it. That's Paul's explanation of grace. I'll stand with him.
Yes, sir.
Don't you? Sure you will. Father, I pray as we continue together here and we have our meal together that we find fellowship with one another. And may that fellowship be based upon, centered upon, and grounded in and founded upon the person and work of our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask it in His name. Amen.